Second scripture is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Please turn there. I'm not going to give you any instructions about finding Colossians. You have to do that on your own. No percentages. And it's right after Philippians, which is after Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. So, Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 and reading to the end of the chapter. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, the church that is in his house, and in the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise read the epistles from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So many of these men that are listed here were dear to the Apostle Paul, and even dearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. They were in the Lord, except for one, which we'll discuss. But they were, for the most part, not well-known names, and here they're listed. But if you think about it, their names are in the Bible. So that in itself is amazing, because the Holy Spirit inspired every word and moved these holy men to write exactly as what he wanted them to write. And so he wanted them to write each one of these names. Some of them we have a decent amount of information about, and in other parts of scripture as well. Others, very little. This man who's Jesus, or probably could have been called Joshua. If he was Hebrew, they probably would have called him Joshua rather than Jesus, but it was is called Justice anyway. We don't know almost anything about just all that's mentioned right here. So, and again, not prominent names that you'd think of, like Paul and Peter and Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua, all those great names that we hear about. Sometimes the servants of God are the least known. And if we're a servant of Christ, that we are known by the greatest one, him. We are known by him. And that makes all the difference in the world. He says, I know my sheep. They hear my voice. And he saves his sheep, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of his hand. So the most important thing is to know Christ, to be known by him, and to be following him. And the most important place where you want your name written, even more important than the Bible, is the book of life in heaven. And we read about that in Luke, where The 70 return with joy, and they rejoicing. They're happy about the power that the Lord has given them. He says, I saw Satan fall like, he says, 70 return and with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that is cause for true rejoicing, whether we're known, unknown, anything else. The fact that our name is written in heaven is a cause for rejoicing, that we know him, that we know we're on our way to heaven, and we can know, and we should know. And that is the joy. That's where the joy comes from, the assurance, knowing we can't go up to heaven and check the book and look up our names, just like we can't know our election or anything other than the fact that we are clinging to Christ, that we've come to him in truth, and we know him, he knows us, and so we can most certainly rejoice in that. So we're just going to be going through some of these names. I did preach about Tychicus and Onesimus already. So in beginning in verse 10 here, we'll look at Aristarchus and Mark and this man called Justus, who were described as fellow workers. And then move on to Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and the others there, but particularly just I'm going to spend most time on three men here. And I would give you a piece of paper and you have to guess and check it off like we did at the party yesterday, but I won't do that. I'll tell you. It's Epaphras first, then Mark, and this is John Mark, the one who left the work and then was returned, and then Demas, who is a warning, like Lot's wife, to all, and in what happened to her, him and what he did. So first, the three of the circumcision, Paul states, Aristarchus, Mark, who is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, as it says here, he is to be welcomed, and Joshua. And they were described there as faithful and fellow prisoners, fellow workers with him, in the kingdom of God. That's what we are in, and that's what we work for. We work for the kingdom of God. We work for Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. And we should work. We should be laborers, because these men were. And there's no excuse for any of us not to labor for the King. He is worthy, and his blood has redeemed us and set us free from our slavery to sin. And so Paul marks out these men. Again, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, as fellow workers. He highlights the fact that they are whom are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. Those who were not a comfort were the Jews who did not come to Christ. And there were only a few, very few, who did come to Christ. And only a few who were laborers with Paul. But you can see that regardless of, they didn't have big names or known names very much, except for maybe Mark, they brought him comfort. Why did they bring him comfort? Because they were fellow laborers. If you ever worked with somebody on a cause, whether it's in, you know, you're in the military, you're on a police force, you're just a fellow worker, and you're both working for the same cause, it's encouraging. And you encourage one another that you got the same purpose and the same dedication. And they had a heart not only for Paul, they loved Paul, they served with him, but it was really for Christ, for further his kingdom. And this brought great comfort to Paul, because he was all for Christ. He was all for his kingdom. He was all for planting churches and seeing them point elders and seeing them grow, like the church in the Colossian church here and the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were church plants and they were prosperous, but they were laborers, men and women who labored for the kingdom of God, for these churches, and that is a true mark of a Christian, someone who is a faithful member of a church and who labors in the church, not only just attending, but actually putting your hand to the plow. It's a great comfort to your pastors. It's a great comfort to your fellow brothers and sisters, the deacons, but everybody. We encourage one another as we serve together. So if you're not doing anything right now in our church, you're a member here. If you're not a member, then press in. A biblical Christian is a church member. There is no biblical Christian who is not baptized and a member of a church, a local church. It does not exist. And you will not prosper if you think you can be a Christian and be on your own, a lone ranger Christian. It just doesn't happen. You don't grow, and it's not a good indication that you're even saved. You may be a false convert, like Pastor Dan was preaching on this morning. But the good evidence is those that come into the church, but not only just our church members. Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Not even in the best church. Christ and Christ alone saves. But when we're saved, he gives us work to do. He gives us those good works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And they don't merit us anything. We get no merit. We could be the hardest worker in the church, the best server for the Lord, and a missionary, Baruch Meroz, is going to Israel, putting his life in jeopardy. It doesn't earn us one little bit of merit. Christ alone earns the merit. He's the one that makes anything we do worthwhile and meritorious. It's only in him and through his blood. But the evidence of a true Christian is one who labors for the Lord, who follows the Lord. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's part of the following of Christ. You come, you're a disciple, we claim to be a disciple, we claim to believe in Christ, to be born again, to be saved, we join the church, but then we don't do anything? Well, certainly, as Pastor Dan pointed out, we have to follow his word. But his word, if we're following his word, will tell us that we need to use our gifts in the local church and serve the Lord. Do something. Give, pray, all these things. So he was an encouragement. They were an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus, Mark, and Joshua, or Jesus, Joshua, or also called Justice. Then comes Epaphras. Epaphras is one we're going to focus on. He's one we had read about in chapter 1 of Colossians. He was probably the one that planted the church in Colossae, in the Colossian church. In verse 7 it says, as you also learned from Epaphras, this is chapter 1, verse 7, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Not only was he reporting on the faithfulness of the brethren there, but he was a minister. He was probably had brought the gospel to Colossae, to Laodicea, and Hierapolis, and planted churches there. So he was a faithful minister. But that's not what's highlighted here in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. That's how he prayed. That's a great way to pray for our brothers and sisters, for fellow churches that we know about and pray for missionaries, that they stand firm in the Lord, perfect and complete in the will of God, continue, persevere, continue to serve. It says that he was a minister, and he ministered not only the word of God, preaching it, doing the work of a pastor, an elder, but he labored. His greatest labor, probably, was in prayer. And we see that picture of Aaron and Hur in Exodus, holding up the hands of Moses. The Amalekites prevailed as Moses' hands dropped down. And as they held them up, and it's a beautiful picture of not only laboring alongside the ministry, but also prayer. And it's so key. God needs people in a human sense. He needs no one, but he uses means. And one of the main means he uses is prayer. But again, it takes hard work to pray and to really pray and to pray fervently as a man like Epaphras did. He says he's always laboring fervently. He did a lot of work, but here Paul is speaking about his prayers. The fervent labor of prayers, the blood, sweat, and tears that are poured out in prayer. It's when we really pray, it's really hard work, but that's how the kingdom of God is furthered. It is furthered through the prayers of his people and through the faithful labors of in the ministry. Aristarchus, my fellow laborer, don't know much about him, but it mentions him in Acts 19:29. So when the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. He was a travel companion with the Apostle Paul, reported on back in Acts chapter 19, and then again in chapter 20. It says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So all those names, but Aristarchus is mentioned there. And then in verse 27, so entering a ship with Paul at Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So even on that shipwrecked ship that Paul, he stuck with Paul. So that's what we know about him. He's called a fellow prisoner, which doesn't necessarily mean he was imprisoned with Paul, because Paul later on calls him a fellow worker, also calls others prisoners of Christ. And I think the meaning there is not that he was chained with Paul in prison or kept in prison, but that he was a servant, a slave of Christ. We are all, if we're in Christ, we are all slaves of Christ, bond servants of Christ, slaves to him, being set free from our old master, Satan and sin. We're now freed and we serve our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've taken his yoke upon us and serve and follow him. So he was, again, we don't know a whole lot about him other than he was a fellow laborer and brought comfort to Paul's heart, along with Mark, and along with this man, Justice. And then Epaphras, we'll get back to him again. Luke, how could I leave out Luke? What did he do? Anything big that Luke did? He wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course. And, of course, you know the other book that he wrote. I hope you do. It's the book of Acts. And about in, I think it's in chapter 16, we begin to hear Luke mention us. And most people think that's the time when he joined Paul in the ministry. And so he's speaking, meaning him and Paul and the others, of course. But that's when the language switches. So he was writing inspired word of God in Acts, and then he was with Paul and still gave the accounts there, but mentions us. So the beloved physician, he was a doctor, but he was willing to leave a business that would normally be esteemed, highly esteemed, and even in that day, lucrative. He left a lot to follow the Lord. And that's what we are called to do. And we're not all called to leave the jobs that we're in, but some have a special calling. Obviously, Luke did. And he had become beloved to Paul. Paul didn't throw that word around. He was a beloved friend, co-laborer, and mentioned here as the physician, Luke. Then he mentions Nymphas, this one who's had a church in his house, and Archippus, who's mentioned other places, but we don't know much about, other than Paul warns him to take heed to the ministry which he had received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. We don't know if he was wavering a little bit and need a little strength put in his backbone by the Apostle Paul. But anyway, so those are those mentioned. Epaphras will be the first one. A faithful minister, again, a wrestler with God, like Jacob. And remember, Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture for us of prayer. Here, Epaphras is mentioned as one who laboring fervently, wrestling with God, with energy and strength. And it's just so true that we need more wrestlers. We need more who labor fervently in prayer. And not only for the preaching of the word, the ministries of the church, our brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters in other churches and missionaries on the mission field. Wednesday night, we have a prayer meeting. We have three seasons. We pray for our church ministries. We pray for the missionaries and mission organizations. And then we pray for personal needs. It's important to be there. It's important. I was encouraged this past week. There were about a dozen of us in person. There were 17, I believe, on Zoom. That's a decent number, but there could always be more. And we need not only to be laboring in our prayer closets, as Epaphras did, but laboring together. There's something really amazing when God's people gather together and pour out their hearts. Our prayers are not worth anything in and of themselves, but in being in Christ and being made through Christ, they can become powerful tools in the hand of a mighty God and a powerful, almighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Epaphras is an important man in Scripture, an important one for us to imitate, and minister to several churches, church planter and gospel bringer, but he was a great friend and comfort to the Apostle Paul. He says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Apostle Paul loved the churches, and he loved those who loved the churches. And those who loved the churches loved Christ, of course, who is the head of the church. And so he mentions him very clearly and what he does and why he loves them so much, those who are in Laodicea and who are in Hierapolis as well. So a great example. The second one I'm going to highlight is Mark. You might say, well, what's so important about Mark? Well, he did write the Gospel of Mark, and certainly influenced by the Apostle Peter to write. He influenced Peter to write in many instances what Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, and they were influenced on each other. But one of the things you might know about Mark is that he was a man who was restored to the ministry. Did you know that? Tells us here that he was the cousin of Barnabas, but Mark had done something which was not good. He left the ministry. He left the Apostle Paul, left the others in a lurch, in a sense, and went back home. Now, because he was restored, we know he was not like Demas, who we'll discuss next. He didn't leave the faith. He was in Christ. He was trusting in Christ. But he left the work. Whatever happened, he was a young man. He lost confidence in himself. Whatever spiritual decline, all we know is that he left. It says, and he is Barnabas' cousin. It says in Acts 12:12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together. So that was that's the family relationship. Mary, Barnabas's mother, I guess. I'm sorry, the house of Mary and the mother of John Mark, and so Barnabas's cousin. And then in 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So everything's good. Barnabas and Paul are laboring together. Mark is there as his fellow laborer. But then something happens. In chapter 15, we read, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. But there was a contention. And the contention was a result of Acts 13:13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from that," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Again, we don't know the exact circumstances, but we know he did it. And it was caused contention between Paul and Barnabas, who were fellow laborers. And it says that now Barnabas was determined to take John called Mark. We don't know if the influence was because he was his cousin. We don't know if Barnabas was known as the encourager. So he had a soft and tender heart and wanted to bring John Mark, even though he had been, I don't want to say faulty, but he was trusted in and then he wasn't faithful. So he was not, he didn't stand when he should have stood. He says, "But Paul insisted that he should not take with them the one who had departed from them at Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then a contention became so sharp between these two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, and departing, being commended by the brethren in the grace of God, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now we hear no more about Barnabas and Mark. We do hear a lot about Paul. And in most people's judgment, Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong. Paul chose to not take Mark at that time. He was not trustworthy in that sense. Couldn't be counted on for the tough work. And we see that Paul was the one that was commended by the churches. It is a good practice for missionaries to be sent out by local churches, to be commended to the work. And it can't always happen, but it is the best possible practice when the missionary is tied in with a local church, sent out, commended. They were commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So obviously he was faithful and fruitful in that. But that's not the end of the story, which is good, because Mark was restored. And in Timothy, 2 Timothy, we read in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me," Paul writes. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." And here he's called, he says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom he received instructions. We don't know if he was given the history and of Mark, but the instructions were, if he comes to you, welcome him. So they might have heard about the fact that he wasn't trustworthy, and they didn't want to receive him. But Paul makes a point saying, well, not only just, you know, bring him back, but welcome him. So that's the restoration there, and that we see in Scripture of Mark. And that's a good lesson for any of us. God is in the business of restoring and reviving and restoring people to usefulness. No matter how hard you've fallen and what you've done, the Lord will restore you. He'll restore the joy of your salvation. He'll restore you by the Spirit. He'll restore you to usefulness. And there are qualifications for pastors, and some men disqualify themselves by certain sins. But sometimes pastors stumble, and they stumble into sin. And it doesn't mean their ministry is over, or they should never be a pastor again. They can be restored. The Lord Jesus is a very compassionate Savior. And he's the one who restores sinners who have wandered astray, gone astray, who backslidden. He loves to restore the backslider. He loves and he does a countless number of times. So this should be an encouragement to us when we read Mark, or we hear about Mark in the Scriptures, that he was one who was restored for usefulness. Not like Demas. Demas is a unique warning character I was trying to picture an example in my mind, but the only thing I could come up with, and I'm a little on the old side, so I used to watch Westerns all the time. And they used to have the cowboys going through the dry deserts, you know, and then there'd be a warning sign. There'd be some water there, right, a watering hole. And there'd be a sign there that says, do not drink the water. And then there'd be like a dead cow, you know, just the bones there, you know. I mean, if you needed any more warning, that would, you know, if you couldn't read the sign, maybe you get the hint from the dead cows there, you know. So you wouldn't let your horse drink, and you wouldn't drink it yourself. You'd move on, hopefully, to find water in some other place. But there are certain people, individuals in Scripture, not only just to warn us, like a man like David, who is a child of God, who is a man after God's own heart, and his fall and his restoration brought to repentance, but also warning about being unsaved, people who are appeared for a time to be one of the people of God, but we're not, we're truly not. And there are those warnings in Scripture. One of the bigger warnings is, first in 2 Timothy, we know about Demas. We're given him, he's lumped right in with the others in the book of Philemon. Paul says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, my brother, to Philemon, my beloved friend and fellow laborer, also beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in their house, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He was laboring along, considered to be one of the boys, one of the laborers, one of the ministers, and a faithful one at that. Kind of reminds you of Judas and how he was the last one to be suspected. And he did all the miracles, he preached, he did brought people to the Lord, and yet all along he was not in Christ. He was unsaved. And we learn this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, be diligent to come to me, Paul writes, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed with Thessalonica. His departure was not like the departure of John Mark. He departed not just from Paul, but he departed from the faith. He departed from the Lord, and that was the key. We read in 1 John, do not love the world. And we're given the reason what took him away from the Lord, what became more important than the Lord, was his love of this world. He says, do not love the world, John writes in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. A true Christian will abide forever, abide in Christ. We abide by the grace of God. We must persevere to the end. But if we persevere, it's because Christ is keeping us. He's our high priest who ever lives to intercede for us and prays that our faith won't fail. Why do you not depart from the Lord? Why doesn't your faith fizzle out? It's because Christ keeps it up. He prays, he intercedes that your faith, just like Peter, that your faith won't fail, and restores us when we backslide, just like Peter, even denying the Lord. That's why, because we're kept by the Lord. And so the world is passing away, the lust thereof, but those who do the will of God, that's a characteristic of children of God. We do want to do it. We desire to do it. We don't do it perfectly. But we delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we are different from that of an unsaved, a hypocrite, one who truly is not in the Lord and departs. In verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. A little bit confusing. You got to read it carefully, you know, of us and in us. But what it's saying is that they departed because they were not saved. They weren't in Christ. They weren't part of the universal church. They weren't true converts. And so they left, like Demas. They left not only the work, the church, not everybody who leaves the church is unsaved. They may be going to another church or just backsliding for a time or whatever. Find a better church doesn't mean they're not saved. But when they depart from the Lord and never go back to church, that's when you know that unless God restores them. And it is a true fact that where there's life, there's hope. We never know if God is going to bring somebody back. We never know if they're a Demas or Judas or any of the other bad examples in Scripture. In regards to Demas, it makes you think of Lot's wife. In Luke 17, 30 and through 33, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is in the housetop and who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. In other words, don't go back for those things, right? Those things are going to perish anyway. And those things that we think are so valuable, don't go back. Your house is burning down. Let it burn. Get out. You know, don't go back for the precious jewelry or whatever it is you might think. He says, don't go back down to take it. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And then he gives this solemn warning. And this is a warning that should be for all eternity and should be before our eyes and minds forever. He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. All she did was look back. But of course, it was a look that reflected her heart. Her heart was with whatever things she valued. Maybe she had money back there. Maybe she had silver and gold. Whatever she had, it doesn't matter. It was part of the world, and she loved it more than she loved God, more than she loved Christ. And Christ will accept no rivals for our hearts. We need to examine ourselves, and we need to make sure that we are not like Lot's wife, that we're not like Demas, and persevere and continually cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a solemn warning. In Pilgrim's Progress, you might, those of you who studied it, read it, help. If you haven't read it, read it. If you haven't studied it, study it. It's a wonderful book picturing the Christian's life. It says, then Christian and Hopeful traveled ahead of others until they came to a pleasant meadow called Ease, where they journeyed with much delight. As the meadow was only a short length, they quickly traveled over it. At the furthest side of the meadow, there was a little hill called Lucre. And that's an old English term. It means like riches or money or valuable things. You've heard the expression filthy lucre. It's not good. And in the hill, there was a silver mine. Who wouldn't like nice silver mine? You discover a silver mine, you'd be in good shape. Because this was so rare, some of those who were formerly gone that way had turned aside to see it. But going too near to the brink of the pit, and the ground being unstable under them, it broke away and they were killed, these fellow travelers. Some were so injured that they could not, to their dying day, be recovered. Then I saw in a dream that a little way off the road near the silver mine stood a gentleman named Demas. He called out to the passing travelers, come and see. He beckoned to Christian and Hopeful, ho, turn aside here. I will show you something quite special. And so Christian says, what is so deserving of us to turn out of the way? And they were on the way, which they were commanded to stay on that narrow way and not go off here or there. He says, and Demas says, here is a silver mine, and some are digging in it for treasure. You better hurry up. You better get in there and start digging with the others, right? If you come, with a little effort, you can be richly rewarded. Lies, lies, lies. Lies of the devil. A little effort. In the Christian life, we're promised a lot of effort, a lot of labor. God doesn't hide the sacrifices for us, but Satan hides it. And he tells us that the world and all that's in it is, we can have it with just a little bit of effort. And you can, but it's not going to last. And he says, let us go and see. And Christian Not I, Christian cautioned. I have heard of this place before. Many have been destroyed there. And besides, worldly treasure is a snare to those who seek it, where it hinders them in their pilgrimage. Reminds of what Paul writes about those who pursue money. He says, money, the love of money is the root of all evil. And those, many who pursue it, have been pierced through with many trials and tribulations. Even if you're saved, you can be swayed by money and worldliness and taking your eyes off Christ. And then Christian called to Demas, is not the place dangerous? Has it not hindered many in their pilgrimage? Demas says, it is not very dangerous, except to those who are careless. But he blushed as he spoke. Demas did. Then Christian said to Holzwell, let us not turn a step out of the way, but still keep on our path. Reminds us how we need to pray not to be led into temptation, but to be kept on the safe, the smooth path, that the Lord wouldn't let us go off and be tempted beyond what we could stand. And Hopeful assures, I assure you that when Byans arrives, if he is of the same invitation as we, that he would turn aside and go to the hill of Lucre. And it goes on, but Christian gets him to name himself. He says, what is your name? Is it not Demas? He says, yes, my name is Demas, and I'm a son of Abraham. Reminds you of what Pastor Dan was preaching on too. His men said, we are of Abraham. Abraham is our father. He says, I'm a son of Abraham. He says, I know you. Gehazi, it was your great-grandfather. Judas was your father, and you are treading in their steps. You are using a devilish prank. Your father was hanged as a traitor, and you deserve no better recompense. It goes on, but it's a wonderful section. The warning there is Demas. He's like Lot's wife. He's like that sign by the poisoned well to warn us not to go after riches. And it's, we think, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The very least, it can lead us off the path and in a dangerous and a backsliding state, for sure. In one of the best parables, and I often recommend the parables of Christ and have benefited from them greatly. But my favorite parable is the sower and the seed, the soils, the four soils. And the first one, Satan comes and takes the word and doesn't even penetrate at all. The second soil is dangerous because there's life, apparent life, and yet there's no root, rocks under the soil. Root can't get down. They flourish for a time. They get baptized, join the church, seem like zealous. They're out evangelizing, doing all this, and suddenly they fall away. Why? Because there was no root in them. They were never truly in Christ. The third soil is the scariest one. And I'll read it for you in Mark's account. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, these are the ones sown on thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of the world, this world, the deceitfulness of riches and a desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They're still around. They still have a profession. They're still in the church, but they're unfruitful because of the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. The cares of this world choke the word out. It's a dangerous thing. Thankfully, there's the fourth soil that brings forth fruit, and that's by the grace of God and grace of God alone. Just some encouragements as we close hearing these men, Epaphras, Mark, who is restored and is the positive example, like Peter, restored to the Lord, faithfully used by God in great, tremendous ways. And then the warning, the negative example of Demas. Remember Aaron and Hur. Remember that hymn that we sang. And there's something you can do. Everybody has to do something. There's something you can do. You can pray. You can give. You may not be able to give billions of dollars, but you can give what the Lord has given to you. You can have a part. But if you stand on the sidelines, you're not laboring. You're not encouraging anybody. You're not doing anybody any good. The opposite is those who are called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter how much energy is spent, no matter how much money is given, no matter how many hours you spend in prayer, Blood, sweat, and tears, it's not in vain. It is in the Lord, and it has value, eternal value. Compare that to all the riches of the world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Again, the warning of Demas, it's trickery, it's the seed of Satan, but ultimately he went the way of Lot's wife and of Judas. We need to take the warning and labor on, that we go back and read that hymn again, Hark, the Voice of Jesus Calling. It puts it in words that I could never come up with, but it is a beautiful hymn, and really it's the nail on the head as far as what we can do. Do what we can do. Don't do nothing. Don't be like the sluggard, not wanting to get out of bed, and do what you can do. You can do something. And in the local church is the place to serve the Lord. He loves his bride. His bride, his body, is the local church. The gifts that are given are meant to be used in the church and by the people of God. And we have great reward. We will be with the Lord one day. Not earned, not merited, but a reward that's beyond belief. Riches, the whole world and a billion worlds of riches couldn't compare to the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious one, our Lord and Savior, tells us that there's exceedingly great reward in him. Fullness of joy is awaiting the Christian in heaven, and because Jesus is there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in your mercy and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would seal these words to our minds and hearts. Help us to remember them. Help us to remember these warnings as well as the encouragement. Help us to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life, though we can't see it. We can see it by faith because we know we're clinging to Christ. We've come to Christ in truth. Our beloved is mine and we are his, and he's keeps us and blesses us and will to the end. He'll make sure he'll lose none of his sheep. We're thankful for him, Father. We are thankful for one another, our co-laborers, co-workers in Christ. And though we may never have any notoriety in this world, we know that we're in Christ and we're doing the best work. Our labor is not in vain. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord. And Father, we just pray for your grace and help to persevere and to encourage one another. And we're thankful for your goodness and all your salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.